All right, as you know, I've been giving a series of sermons looking at the 3.5 years of Christ's ministry from a historical perspective, meaning that we're going through the events of Christ's ministry in the order that they occurred. Now, none of the gospel writers give precisely the order of things. Mark and Luke tend to follow the historical order reasonably well. Matthew is kind of all over the place. John is kind of spotty here and there, but as we get close to the last 6 months of his life, then that's where most of what John has to say about Christ's ministry is during that period of time. And so that is pretty accurate. So we're following through. I've been using as a guide primarily the Harmony of the Gospels by A.T. Robinson. And so as I'm trying to say, let's look at the story as it progresses, which means I'll read a scripture from one passage and then jump to another gospel writer for a few verses and then back to a third sometimes. But I'm trying to just keep the flow going, not being repetitive by reading the same thing that two different gospel writers pretty much said that did not offer anything different. So I've been showing you this outline. We've been using a timeline that's basically centered around the Passovers. All four of the Passovers during Christ's ministry are specifically mentioned in the scriptures, and so that's a good line, guideline to give. And so from the fall of 27 A.D., probably shortly after the Feast of Tabernacles when Christ was baptized, we have worked our way on down. The last sermon that I gave was the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread in 30 A.D. So we've been moving ahead now. At that last sermon, we were basically 2.5 years into the ministry of Christ, which meaning we're now beginning the third and last year of his ministry. As I mentioned last time, so far it's been pretty good. People have been healing left and right. Galilee is probably the most healthy group of people in the entire world ever after Christ has gone through every village and town healing everybody. And I mentioned that if he was running for political office, his platform would be Medicare for all. Free healing, didn't cost a thing. And he was doing a lot of that. And then he starts feeding everybody, free food. He fed the 5,000. We're going to see today where he feeds another 4,000. I don't know how many people were in Galilee, but it wasn't that many thousands. So, and then, of course, no taxes, no increase in taxes, just that tithe at 10%. And so that would make a pretty good political platform if somebody could do it. Of course, Christ is going to do that and was doing quite a bit of that back in that day. So so we're going to move on into the next area, actually the next 6 months of Christ's ministry, which is from the spring holy days of 30 A.D. to the Feast of Tabernacles in 30 A.D., and so this is the last year of Christ's ministry. And here we're going to be talking about the first 6 months of that last year and what was going on. As we left the story last time, he'd given his bread of life sermon, and a lot of people had left. We know that the 12 were still following, and he had others that were still following. But at that time, a lot of people... eat his flesh, drink his blood. I don't get it. And instead of asking about it, they just kind of left. And so what was probably thousands following him was probably dropped down to a few hundred following him. But the 12 were still there. And then something happens during this six-month period. Kind of strange when you look at it. I don't know whether you've ever thought about it and looked at it from this perspective, but the title of this sermon is The Calm Before the Storm. the calm before the storm. Now I'm going to show this timeline that I've been showing, and you can see that we're over there now at the Passover of 30 A.D., so we're beginning that last year, Christ being crucified at the Passover of 31 A.D., and so we're going to be looking between this period of the Passover of 30 A.D. and the Feast of Tabernacles that occurs. What was going on between that Passover and that Feast of Tabernacles? Well, looking at the scriptures, you might say, not much. It's kind of a strange time. This period of time is unlike any other period in Christ's ministry. But so today we're going to go through, well, here's what we know, because all we know is what's in the Gospels. And that, there's not a lot there. Now, I've been talking about the themes as Christ moved through his ministry from repentance and baptism, moving on all the way to the difficult is the way that we talked about last time, and that Christ is the bread of life. Certain periods of Christ's ministry, it seems that he was, at least the gospel writers in describing it, were emphasizing different things. Now, sure, he talked about a lot of things, and we're just getting a capsule version, the Reader's Digest version of Christ's ministry. So there's a lot that we don't know. But so Christ had a lot of his followers left. The Jewish leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, were getting stronger and stronger in their plans to do something with him, basically to kill him. They were beginning to plot to kill him. And so he was in this position at that time that we left last time. So I want to go to our map, and I'll be referring to this map quite a bit today, because it kind of shows what was happening during this 6 months. So we say, well, what was Christ's plans now? The Pharisees wanted to kill him. He was avoiding the waiting treachery until the time was right. He had a timeline, and he understood that timeline. And so some questions come up. Well, what was he doing, as you'll see in this period? Did he need some time to prepare the 12 for their coming work? I've spent over a year and a half preaching in every village and town in Galilee. If they don't have it yet, they're not going to get it. So did he say, well, that's enough of Galilee? Because he pretty much stayed out of not only Galilee, but most of Israel, except for a few brief periods during that time. So what was he doing in this six-month period? What I'm going to show you, and I'm going to use this map as a guide as to what he was doing, because the map, I'm going to show you in the map where he went and what he did during the 6 months. Let's start with his visit to Tyre. He left Capernaum, which is where we left him last time, and he heads up towards Tyre. Mark 7, verse 24. From there he rose and went up to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. Now this is kind of interesting here, in that he goes up out of Israel to Tyre because he wanted some quiet time, it sounds like. And it wasn't just him, his disciples were with him. Certainly the 12 and probably a few others of his devoted followers. But he didn't want anyone to know he was there. Christ had begun to test his followers. We saw that last time when he was gave the Bread of Life sermon and some left. He began to emphasize it's not going to always be easy. He tested Peter When Christ was walking on water, Peter wanted to do it too, and his faith failed him at that time. Peter failed that test. Like the Bread of Life sermon was a test, and many failed that. So maybe he was going to take some time to train the apostles, prepare them for what was coming. That's probably part of it. Part of it was he knew the Pharisees wanted to kill him, and he needed to get out of the area. All right, so what happened up in Tyre? We have one incident that occurs up in that area. Continuing in Mark in chapter 7, verse 25 through 30. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. Think about it. That's pretty far away. For that time and that place, you know, they couldn't see him on TV. They couldn't check their internet and see what was going on. It was all word of mouth. And she heard of him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. It doesn't say she asked him. It says she kept asking. She was bugging him. Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." That sounds kind of rough, doesn't it? So what was Christ doing here? You know, what was going on here? You know, was he testing this Greek woman? He does that sometimes, or he did that sometime. He does that sometimes with us, doesn't he? He tests people. He wants to see how they're going to react to certain things, particularly when it comes to their faith. We're in a period where faith was a big issue that Christ was emphasizing at this time. So anyway, continuing on here, and she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." And then he said to her, "For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone and her daughter lying on the bed. So he didn't have to go there and do anything. He just said it. God the Father took care of it. And that demon was gone. So the message was recorded. The disciples were aware of it. The ones that were following there, but most everybody else wasn't. So it wasn't recorded for that time. It was recorded for us, those who follow, to see this example, to better understand what Christ was doing, what Christ was emphasizing, and how important faith was and is. All right, so let's move on. He's up here in the vicinity of Tyre, and then he moves on up to Sidon. And then he moves down to Decapolis. Now, so he makes two legs of his travels here, first up to Sidon. So what was he doing up there? We have no idea. All the Bible says that he went to Decapolis by way of Sidon. Mark 7:31. And again, he went out from the borders of Tyre, and he came to Sidon and to came through Sidon unto the Sea of Galilee, through the midst of the borders of Decapolis. Huh. I wonder what he did up there. Why did he? That's not exactly a direct way to get to the borders of Decapolis. But that's what he did. I guess we'll have to wait till he tells us why he was up there. But that's where he went. All right, let's ask the question, why go to Sidon first? Well, we just don't know. So then let's look at the visit to Decapolis and see what was going on here, because this seemed a little mysterious too. Now notice, he didn't go back to Galilee. He went on the other side of the Jordan River, staying out of Herod Antipas' territory, where they were trying to kill him. Matthew 15 and verse 29 through 31 picks up the story here. Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, many others, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitudes marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Now, there were Jews in this bunch, but apparently they were also Gentiles because they were across the Jordan River in the Decapolis area, which tended to have more mixed groups, some Jews, but also Greeks had settled in that area. And Samaritans, some of those were over in that area too. So, but keep in mind, this was an area that just a couple of months before, they kind of run him out. You know, he came over there, there was these two demon-possessed men, and he healed them, and it kind of scared them, and they asked him to leave. So he's back there in this area again. Now, Mark adds a few details because he talks about a specific healing that occurred at this time in Mark 7, verses 32 through 34. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him, and he took him aside from the multitude, put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue, and then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephrathah, that is, be open. Now, whenever I read scripture like this, there's another one coming up too, I think, aren't you glad that there was not some scripture in the New Testament that said, call the elder and have him spit on you to be healed? I'm glad that there's not a scripture like that. I don't know about y'all, but in this case, that's what Christ did. And it's interesting that when he did this, he sighed. Now, why did he sigh? If I have one more sick person come up here and beg me to heal him, was that what he was thinking? I don't think so. Why was he sighing? What possible reasons? We can only speculate here. I'm sure he did, because it's expressed in several places, understood that the main reason that many of those people were there was just for the healing. They heard he can heal, they wanted to be healed, and they weren't really listening to the message. And back when he fed the 5,000, he said they were there for the food. And within just a minute, he's going to feed another 4,000. And so was he sighing out of frustration that they really weren't listening to what he was teaching? That's my suspicion. I suspect that was the case. We don't know for sure. But let's pick up the story in Matthew again. Matthew 15, verses 32 through 33. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitudes because they have now continued with me for 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry. lest they faint on the way. Then the disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? So Christ is saying, well, man, they've been here for 3 days. We need to do something. You can't help but laugh sometime at the disciples. He just fed 5,000 not long ago. And now they're saying, boy, where can we get any food? And, of course, then they dig up 7 loaves of bread and then a few fish and feed another 4,000 plus women and children. Mark 8 and verse 8 and 9. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000. One of the other gospels says it was 4,000 plus women and children. Now a question that comes up: why were all those people in the wilderness? Where'd they all come from, and what prompted them to go out into the wilderness? Did Jesus Christ put out a bunch of ads saying, I'm coming to Decapolis, meet me on the mountaintop? No, he was kind of to avoid all this. Why were they there? You know, again, questions we don't know, but it makes you wonder. For example, could this possibly have been Pentecost weekend, when everybody was out of going down to Jerusalem or heading to various synagogues for Pentecost observance? Could that have possibly been the time? We don't know because it doesn't tell us. But it does raise some questions. Why were they all there out in the wilderness for several days? You know, was it a Friday night, Saturday Sabbath, Sunday Pentecost? Well, possibly. We just don't know. But anyway, this is the event that we read about in the Gospels that happened there on the in Decapolis near the borders. And so what happens next? Well, he gets in a boat and he sails across the sea to Magdala. Read about that in Mark 8, verses 9 and 10. And he sent them away, referring to the people that he had fed, got into the boat with his disciples, and came to the region of Dalmanutha, which is Magdala. Two different ways that that city, two names that that city went by back in ancient times. So now he's back into Galilee for a short period of time. Picking it up in Matthew 16, verses 1 through 3, then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. And this isn't the first time they had asked that. And he's giving the same answer this time that he gave back in Matthew 12 and verse 40. He answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be foul weather before today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the time. And then picking up the story in Mark 8, verse 12, but he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given this generation. And then Matthew 16:4 takes it a little further. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. And so, you see, there's a lot of frustration. He's sighing again. Christ was sighing a lot during this period, it seems. People weren't getting the message. And you can't help but keep asking the question. These people were seeing healings and miracles performed that have never occurred in the history of the world till now. hundreds, thousands of miraculous healings probably took place during this time. And they say, well, we need some proof. Can you imagine what would happen if Christ appeared as a human being in this country now and went around and started healing everybody, everywhere, and traveling from city to city and performing all these? Can you imagine what would happen? Well, that's what was going on back then, and they wanted a sign. Strange, isn't it? All right, so now he's back in Magdala, and he sails back across to Bethsaida. So we're not getting a lot of things going on here, just a few little things that are happening. Well, not little things, but if it's a short snapshot of a few things. And so now he heads back over. He's out of Galilee again, sailing across to Bethsaida. We'll pick up the story here in Mark 8, verses 13 through 15. And he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. And then he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." So they're on the boat, sailing over there. One piece of bread, one loaf of bread. They're confused. Why? Did they not understand the meaning of the days of unleavened bread? Did they not get that? Why did that confuse them so much? Now let's continue the story here in Matthew 16, verses 7 through 12. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread, in answer to his what he said. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "O ye of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread?" And then these disciples were something else. Do you not yet understand or remember the five loaves and the 5,000 and how many baskets we took up afterwards? Nor the seven loaves and the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Why did it take so much for them to understand that? Well, I think the answer is pretty clear when you think about it. What did the days of unleavened bread mean to the Jews back then? What did they celebrate to this very day during the days of unleavened bread? The Israelites coming out of slavery, coming out of Egypt, and going into the promised land. And they left so quickly, they didn't even have time for their bread to rise. That's what the Jews to this day think the days of unleavened bread mean. Which raises an interesting point. Was this the first time in history that God, or Christ, explained the true meaning of the days of unleavened bread, that it represents putting sin out of your life? Was this when our understanding first was explained? I don't know of any other time in any scripture earlier that emphasizes this aspect. But it's just, when we think of the days of unleavened bread, I don't know about you, but the last thing I think about, oh yeah, those Israelites coming out of slavery. thinking about getting that leavening out. Well, I'm thinking about my wife getting that leavening out of her house. But I'm thinking about getting the sin out of our, you know, I'm thinking about those things. I'm not thinking about the Israelites coming out of slavery from Egypt. I know it's kind of there, and we read some scriptures and talk about that, but that's not what the days of unleavened bread mean to us, is it? But that's what it meant to the disciples back then. And so they were learning something very different. They were learning the meaning of the holy days in terms of the plan of God. Because they didn't have all that. They didn't have that understanding. Now, the holy days were just days. We're told to celebrate them, we'll celebrate. But they didn't have the meaning, the understanding, and they didn't see how it defined the plan of God. All right, let's continue the story here. Mark 8, verses 22 through 26. So now they come to Bethsaida. Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And again, he takes him away privately. And when he had spit on his eyes, well, there it is again, and put his hands on him and asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go in the town nor tell anyone in the town. So he just sent him away. So, what's going on here? God's being very secretive right now, isn't he? You know, why the concern with the secrecy? Yeah, we can ask another question here. Why did he have to lay hands on him twice? Why did he do that? He cast out this demon when he wasn't in the same vicinity back when he was up in Tyre. And now he lays hands on him and says, how's it look? Oh, not quite. All right, let's try this again. What was going on there? It does seem kind of strange, doesn't it? And I don't really have an answer for what was going on. Why that he did it twice? Or why the person wasn't healed the first time? But this whole thing about the secrecy at this time, and I asked another question, what did Christ know and when did he know it? And I think we sometimes forget this, that Christ was born a human. He wasn't God that looked like a human. He was a human. He was a human baby. He wasn't a human baby that had a full-grown, developed brain of an adult. He was a human baby. Completely human. The one thing that was different about that birth and that child from any other person is that he had God's spirit from birth. But what does that mean? What does it mean if you have God's spirit? Whether from birth or from young adulthood or from old person. When you have God's spirit, what does that mean? It means I know everything. I've got God's spirit. Anybody think that's what it means? Most of you in this room have God's Spirit because you've been baptized and you've received the Spirit of God. You have God's Spirit. Does that mean you know and understand everything? Who knows and understands everything? Raise your hand. Nobody knows and understands everything. So when Christ was born as a baby, he didn't know and understand everything, but he had God's Spirit from birth. So what do you do with God's Spirit? You learn. You learn. You grow and you learn. You grow mentally, physically, you grow spiritually. And that's what Christ had to do. And so he grew as a little baby, but because he had God's Spirit from birth, he devoured God's Word, the Old Testament. If he hadn't have done that, would he have been able to sit down with Jewish leaders at 12 years of age and astound them with the questions and discussion that he had? He had to do the work. He had to do the studying. He had to gain the knowledge. God's Spirit was opening his mind from the very beginning. So from the time you were baptized, you were going through the same process. You were just older, but you still had to do the work. You still had to do the study. You still had to learn the Word. Actually, we had it a little tougher than Christ. He only had to learn the Old Testament. We have to learn the Old and the New Testament. He had it easy. But he was never in a position of seeing but not understanding. He was always in a position of seeing and learning and understanding and growing, not just physically, but spiritually. And so at some point, Christ came to the knowledge of what his role was, what this time frame was, and this is what he was doing. He was working through what he knew from the prophecies and what God had inspired him and guiding him. Has God ever spoken to you? Well, not in words, but I suspect that most of you here can remember times where you had a thought, you had an understanding, and it could only have come from God. I had those things happen fairly frequently preparing sermons. Preparing this sermon, and all of a sudden, something just pops. Not because I'm so brilliant. If I was so brilliant, it wouldn't have had to have popped. I would have already seen it. But things pop. That's God speaking. God was in communication with Jesus Christ, just like he's in communication with us. We just don't see it and hear it in terms of noises. But God's working with us. He's guiding us. He's showing us the way. And that's what's happening here. And Christ had reached the point that he was there. He understood. He knew exactly where he was going. He knew the time frame. Disciples weren't there yet. All right, so Christ is in Bethsaida. And then he goes up to Caesarea Philippi. That's up north there, Caesarea Philippi. See, number 6 here. Actually, we're going to have, I think, 9 or 10 of these arrows by the time we get through here. So he goes up to Caesarea Philippi, which was the capital of Herod Philip's tetrarchy. Recall that when Herod the Great died, his kingdom was kind of divided up into these districts, or they called them tetrarchy in the Bible. Herod Antipas had Galilee. One of his other sons had Judah for a while, but they kicked him out pretty quickly, and a Roman took over that. But Philip, another one of Herod the Great's sons, was ruling over in this area, which is basically Syria, what was Syria today. And so Jesus Christ heads up there to his capital. Mark 8, verse 27. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. So he heads up north. Luke 9:18. And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" So this might have been on the way to Caesarea Philippi, or after they got there, but anyway, it's in the same time frame. And so Christ asked them, "Who do they say I am?" Matthew 16, verses 14 through 20. So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And of course, Simon Peter would always jump up and pitch right in there. And Simon Peter answered and said, "You're the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." That's what he's saying here. This is not knowledge that you came to on your own. This is something that God has shown you. And then he takes this occasion to talk about the church. "And I say to you that on your Peter, Petrus, a stone, and on this rock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. So now he's laying it all out. I am the Messiah. I am the one that all those Old Testament prophets were talking about. I'm the one. That's what he's saying here. He's laying it all out. Now what we see here the Holy Spirit was working with Peter. But it was not until Pentecost after his death that the Holy Spirit came to everyone. And so the disciples weren't there yet. Christ was, because he had God's Spirit since birth. And he also is telling him the true church will prevail. And of course, this passage has been misused for centuries. Catholic Church claims this gives them the right to change doctrines. It's not talking about that at all. Not at all. It's not talking about, because not one jot and one tittle of God's law is going to change, Jesus Christ said. So that's not going to happen. But why did he use this example of the rock and the stone? What do you think inspired that? And just say, this is a good analogy. I think I'll use it. Or was he standing in Caesarea Philippi and looking at something? This is a graphic of what the area of Caesarea Philippi probably looked like back in that time. But it's the geography that I want to talk about here. Let me bring up my pointer here. There it is. Up in this upper right-hand corner is a flat plateau that happens to be solid rock. And there's a cliff right here. This is almost vertical across this area here. It's just a straight drop on the cliff. Down at the bottom, there's what this used to be at one time was a Canaanite center of worship where they worshiped Baal. And so that was back in the ancient Israelite days. But now it was part of the city where Philip lived as his capital. But there was a spring that came out and flowed down, and with several other springs in the area, joined and becomes the Jordan River. So we're kind of up at the headwaters of the Jordan River here. So this is where he was in this area. And let's look at a picture. Here's what it looks like today. you can see this is just one massive rock, and they had those ancient Canaanites had dug out a kind of a cave that formed apparently some sort of temple or something. And then here you can see part of the stream that's flowing out there from the spring. Here's another view looking in the same area. And so you have this big, massive, massive rock. And it has a little stream with all these pebbles in it. Probably what inspired Christ to use that metaphor in talking about Peter, just a little pebble, and the church, a massive rock. You know, Paul, later on in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, made that very clear. For they drank, referring to the Old Testament Israelites, they drank of that spiritual rock, Petra, that followed them, and that rock, Petra, was Christ. Paul picked up on that right away. So he's up there in Caesarea Philippi, Mark 8, 31 through 37, pick up the story of what he was doing up there. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke this word openly. He was speaking to disciples and any other followers he had up there. He was laying it all out. So we see kind of a theme that's running through this whole period of time. He's beginning to not speak in parables, to not be confusing to them, but laying it out, I'm going to die, and I'm going to be resurrected. And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Whoa. You imagine rebuking the Messiah after you've been told that he is the Messiah. Well, that didn't slow Peter down, apparently. But when he had turned around and looked at the disciples, now why did he turn and look at the disciples? Maybe he was looking to see if they were as shocked as he was at what Peter said. But anyway, he rebuked Peter, saying, and boy, was it a rebuke, get thee behind me, Satan. You see what the situation was at this time. Remember, it's been a year or so ago that I gave a sermon about the human mind, and the Holy Spirit, and that's where the physical and spiritual come together in our mind, and it seems to be like some kind of receptor switch that can be switched on and off. God can switch it on. We have understanding through God's Spirit. He switches it off. We don't know what's going on. He allows Satan to switch that thing off sometime. And that's what he suggests is being suggested here. Satan was the one that was the influence here. Satan had gotten into his mind. And we can switch that thing on or off. If we have God's Spirit, we can switch it on. You know, so that's where it happens. And Christ was there. The disciples weren't quite there yet. But they were getting there. They were learning. So after saying, get thee behind me, Satan, he goes on to say, for you are a stumbling block to me. I'm putting in what Matthew said in this same passage. But continuing on in Mark here, not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man. When he had called the people to himself and his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? For will a man give in exchange for his soul, for his life, for his eternal life? Let's continue on here. Mark 8, verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, it's interesting at this time, they're confused about what this whole death and resurrection means. Well, yeah, they didn't quite get it. He says he's going to die and he's going to be resurrected, and they're not quite getting it. Resurrected what? Back to human? Some dirt, it wasn't very clear to them at all. So they were confused. Let's look at Matthew 16, verses 27, 28. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Surely I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now you see what's going on here. He's talking to them about a resurrection. And now he's talking about seeing him in the kingdom. So, you know, you might think, maybe he's going to be resurrected as king. And the kingdom is going to come right now. And you can see how they might well have thought that. So then what happens next? Well, the transfiguration. So what happens next is that they're in Caesarea Philippi, and they go up towards Mount Hermon. We don't know whether it was actually that mountain. That's the highest one in the area. And one of the Gospels said he went to a high mountain. But let's look at Luke 9, verses 28 and 29. Now, it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter and John and James and went up on a high mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered. His robe became white and glistening. They were seeing a vision of Christ's second coming. Now, if we look at, I won't show that, but if we look at Matthew 17:2, it's described this way. He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. So similar descriptions in both cases. But let's continue on Luke 9, verses 30 through 33. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. Now, it's interesting who appeared with Christ here. Moses, the great lawgiver. Elijah, the great prophet. Now, why did he want to build tabernacles? Why did Peter suggest tabernacles here? We can only speculate on this. But the Jews had a tradition of not being allowed to build the tabernacles for the Feast of Tabernacles until the day after trumpets. You couldn't build the tabernacles until the day after trumpets. Does this suggest that perhaps this transfiguration occurred on the Feast of Trumpets? And so Peter is saying, let's go out and build the tabernacles. Was this just a couple of weeks before the Feast of Tabernacles? We don't know. We get some hints like this, some clues that lead us to speculate maybe this occurred Feast of Trumpets that year, 38 AD. Now, of course, it was a vision. You know, Christ was still alive. He wasn't a spirit being at that time. So this was all a vision. But let's pick it up in Matthew 17, verses 5 through 8. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," hearing. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid, because Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw that no one but Jesus only. Okay, so this was all a vision. So was it really happening? It was going to happen. So it was a vision of what was going to happen. And they had a chance to see that. Now, it's interesting, who has seen Christ in his glorified form? Who has seen Christ? Well, how about Moses? In Exodus 33, verses 18 through 23. And he said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock, so it shall be while my glory passes, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass, and then I will take my hand away, and you can see my back, but my face shall not be seen." So Moses got a glimpse shortly before the Ten Commandments were given. So this is right around Pentecost when this happened back in ancient Israel. So Moses got a glimpse. What about Elijah? It's interesting. Those two are two of the people who got a sense of the glory of God. 1 Kings 19, verses 11 through 13. Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" What are you doing? So Elijah didn't see God either, but he got a sense of the glory of God, which is all we as human beings could possibly expect without dying. Now, eventually, Elijah was transferred in a chariot of fire later on. So these two people had some experience, and they are going to be there with Jesus Christ when he returns. All right, let's get back to the story. So they came, Mark 9, verses 9 through 13. Now, as they came down the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the word to themselves, questioning, "What does the rising of the dead mean?" See, they didn't get it still. What does this all mean? When is it going to happen? What form is it going to be? And they asked him, saying, they didn't ask him, "Well, what does it mean?" They changed the subject. Why did the scribes say Elijah must come first? Then he answered and told them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things." He says he is coming. Talking about the future. I think that's future perfect, isn't it? That he's coming to restore all things. And how it is written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I say to you that Elijah has also come. And they did to him whatever they wished, as it was written of him, of course referring to John the Baptist. Okay, so they're on the way down the mountain. They get back down the mountain. They get back to Caesarea Philippi. Remember, there's only a couple of disciples that had been taken. Peter, James, and John were the only ones that went up there. So they get back to the rest of the disciples. The disciples are having some problems back down in Caesarea Philippi. They tried to cast out a demon and couldn't do it. And so they come walking back up, returning to Caesarea Philippi. Matthew 17, verse 16 and 17. the man whose young son had the demon and had it since he was a child comes up to Christ and says, "So I brought them to your disciples. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." And then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." Who is he talking to here? Who was Christ talking to? Was he just talking to the crowd, or was he also talking to those disciples? So let's continue on here, Mark 9, verse 22 through 28. But if... So the man is speaking here. So, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Is there anyone in this room that has not felt that way from time to time? "I believe, but help my unbelief." That's what he said. That's what he felt. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you to come out and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly. Luke describes it as tore him grievously and fell on the ground, wallowing and foaming. I mean, this demon did not want to come out of that child. But convulsed him greatly and came out of him. And he became as one dead, and so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come to the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast him out? Why couldn't we do that? Why couldn't they?" I think you know the answer to that question. In Mark 9:29, he answered it. And so he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." See, they weren't there yet. Christ was there in terms of his spiritual growth. They were just beginning their spiritual growth. Matthew 17, verses 20 and 21. So Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief," he's speaking to his disciples now, "you don't have the faith. For surely I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." The real problem with the disciples is they hadn't reached that growth point yet, that they understood the importance of prayer, the importance of fasting. Now think about it. These people around him, that guy with the son, he'd maybe seen or heard a few things about what Christ had been doing. What about those 12 apostles? They had seen almost every miracle that Christ performed for the last 2.5 years. Almost all of them. They were there. And they still had to work on faith. The faith wasn't there yet. But remember, they were being called. But that Pentecost after Christ's death hadn't come yet, when the Holy Spirit would be given to all of them. Okay, so now they come back down the mountain. And they return secretly to Galilee. So they come back down to Caesarea, then they head back to down the mountain, Mark 9, verses 30 and 31. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it, for he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man being betrayed in the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise on the third day." There it is again. They tell him one more time. Well, that's probably not the last time, but they're telling him. Luke 9, verse 45. But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about the saying. Here, it appears God was blocking it. They weren't ready yet. They still had some growing. They had not received the Holy Spirit yet. It was working with them, but it was not in them yet. And we don't know exactly where they ended up. It's probably somewhere around the north of Bethsaida, in those mountains when they came back down. But it was somewhere in there. So what is the message that Christ is giving here? What is he really telling them when he's telling them, you don't have the faith yet. You're not there yet. He's telling what was in Isaiah 28, verses 9 through 12. Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from breast. For precept must be based upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. Here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing. And yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backwards and be broken and snared and caught. You know, keep in mind what's going on here. To really understand God is more than just being called. That's the beginning. That's not the end. It's more than just being called. And that's where the disciples were. They were being called, but they weren't there yet. Remember the parable of the sower. Matthew 20, verse 16, for many are called, but few are chosen. That's where they were at that time. And a lot who had been following them had left already. So now we're just probably a few days from the Feast of Tabernacles. We're down to the last 6 months now of Christ's ministry. And you can see from the trail, he pretty much stayed out of Israel during this whole six-month period. We've covered everything that the Gospels describe happened during that six-month period. That's it. It wasn't a whole lot that's given. He's probably spending a lot more time teaching. You know, Mark 9:33, he came to Capernaum. He came back to Capernaum at this time. Now, we've got this timeline I've been looking at. We're now have moved to the point that we're right over here near the Feast of Tabernacles. There's only about 6 months left till Christ's crucifixion. And what I want to do is I'm going to blow this area up right in here because I'm going to run out of space if I don't. So here's that last year. So the last year, that's where we've been during this sermon, looking at that 6 months, the first 6 months of the last year of Christ's life. From the Passover, when he gave the Bread of Life sermon. Now he's been talking about the sacrifice and the resurrection. He's been training his disciples. So I have a question. I want a show of hands on this one. How many of you have been baptized for over 50 years? Raise your hands. Do I just see one? Two. Keep your hand up, because I'm going to ask how many have been baptized for over 40 years, which I have too. How about 30 years? How many have been baptized for over 30 years? Keep your hands up. Those who've been baptized over 30 years, 20 years, 10 years, keep those hands up if you've been baptized over 10 years. How about over 3 years? Everybody's been baptized over 3 years. Raise your hand. That's pretty much most of the adults here fall into that category. Okay, you can put your hands down. Now, suppose Jesus Christ had asked that question at this point, just before the Feast of Tabernacles in 30 AD. How many could have raised their hands? Zero. Not a single of those 12 apostles had yet been baptized for even 3 years. And yet in another 6 months, they've taken over the church. They were going to bear the responsibility of the church. You know, so 3 years have passed in Christ's ministry. 3 years, but it's basically 2.5 years of intensive training for the disciples. Only 6 months is left in Christ's life. Only 6 months. They had only 3 years. They had only 3 years. How about you? Everyone that raised their hand has had more training than those disciples did. Now, admittedly, they probably had a little better teacher than y'all have had. But still, it was only 3 years. You know, so what about you? How ready are you? For Christ, kind of paraphrasing Churchill here, for Christ, it wasn't the beginning of the end, but the end of the beginning. But how about for you? For some who have come along and been called and been baptized and left, it was the beginning of the end. For those that are called and are faithful, it is only the end of the beginning as we move on to eternal life. What about you as we look towards the days of unleavened bread, and they're not that far away? What about you? Where are you in this time flow of your brief life? Let me remind you what James said. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go such and such to a city, or spend a year there, buy and sell, or make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time, and then it vanishes. James 4, verses 13 and 14. We don't know how much time each of us as an individual has left. What are you doing with it as we approach this year and heading towards the days of unleavened bread?